decision section of the book of Job, where the correct decisions are going to be rendered, and some beautiful points in dealing with integrity and suffering are going to be revealed. So let's prepare ourselves for our continual study, our continual outline study of Job. Let us pray. Father, once again, we do consider it a privilege always to assemble ourselves with believers for studying the Word of God. It is the pleasure of our life. It is the profit of our existence on earth. And now, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we may continue to be delighted and enlightened by the Word of God. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the section, the major section, Roman numeral 6, and we are in the section dealing with the decision of the judges, chapters 32 through 39. We have two judges that we're going to meet in this section. One is a human judge. His name is Elihu, and that's chapters 32 through 37. Then we're going to meet, of course, the divine judge, God, who will lay forth his, chapters 38 and 39. I looked back through this, and in all honesty, God has allotted the shortest amount of time to give his decision. But when you're God, you don't need a whole lot of time. You just can express it very straightforward. And it takes a man a little bit longer to express these things. So this is our section. And I think last week we were dealing with an introduction of the human judge, Elihu. Point one, we just noted that his name means, "My God is He." Point two, he is the son of Barakel, which means blessings from God. And then we noted point three, he's from the city of Buzite, B-U-Z-I-T-E. This is in what is modern northeast Arabia. Of course, the Arabs are not there at this time, at the time of Job. Point four, we also know that he's a very young man, and unlike Zophar, is very wise with doctrine, and he's positive to doctrine, and he's not arrogant. Point five, he severely rebukes Job and Job's three critics. He'll deal with both of them, but first he'll deal with Job's three critics, Eliphaz, Beldad, and Zophar, for their inability to support their accusations against Job. And he can see that Elihu sees that Job has committed no wrong, and therefore his friends are totally out of line in judging and being self-righteous in reference to Job. One of the things about Elihu that I don't think we have, I don't know where you want to put it, but do put it somewhere in your notes, Elihu is not competing with Job. Elihu is not jealous of Job, and therefore is able to enact some wisdom without partiality and just sit there and understand these things. I think it's been well documented through the study that his friends, or his former friends, his critics now, that is Job's, were actually competing and apparently were even jealous of Job's prosperity, though they didn't demonstrate that during that time. But as it turns out, they were in fact jealous, and that's why they came up with the wrong conclusions. They were competing and jealous. Elihu is not competing. Elihu is not jealous, and therefore is able to give us some wisdom. He's also very tough on Job, however, under point five. He's tough on Job, and he will brace Job for his reaction to his friends. And that really was Job's only real failure in this deal. And you may think it's rough to come down on him for the one failure, considering all. But when you have a man of Job's caliber, those are the things you have to brace. And so Elihu is going to do that. Point six, Elihu's judgment is given in four speeches. Elihu's judgment is given in four speeches. Each one is a legal opinion. First one is dealing with chapters 32 and 33. The second legal opinion is chapter 34. The third legal opinion is chapter 35, and the fourth is chapters 36 through 37. Now, we are in the midst of studying the first one, Job 32 and 33, Elihu's first judgment. And this is what we're going to be studying. And let me give you a very quick outline of the first five verses, which is an introduction to this, written in prose. And outside of the very beginning and very end of this book, it's the only prose in the book of Job. Verse 1, we have the termination. This is an outline of the first five verses. We have a termination of the debates. Verse 2, we have an introduction to the human judge. Verse 3, Elihu's indictment of Job's three critics, former friends. Verse 4, the courtesy of Elihu. And verse 5, the patience of Elihu. And but he can refrain now from being silent and talk, but we'll have more to say on all this as we go along. All right, first of all, verse 1, we have in chapter 32 the termination of the debates. So let's take a look at the termination of the debates. Then these three men, Job's former friends, they were his friends. You will recall that you do have a right to come in comfort. You do have a right to console believers, and even in our study in Galatians, to talk with them, but you have no right to judge. And what happens is, oftentimes you'll get involved in some problems, as Job's friends did, and now they become his enemies, they become his critics, his judges. Then these three men ceased answering Job, so the debates are over, because he was righteous in his own eyes. In other words, he was not suffering because of divine discipline. Now, verse 2, we have the introduction of the human judge. But the anger of Elihu. Now, this anger is righteous indignation. He's had just about all that he can have, and it's not an anger out of the old sin nature. It's an anger that is based upon Bible doctrine in the soul. The anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Busite, of the family of Ram, burned. So his anger is burning. Against Job, for his anger burned, because he justified himself before God. In other words, rather than allowing God to justify him, that is, Job, rather than allowing God to justify Job, Job tried to justify himself. And he got into a lot of trouble, started defending himself, running down his friends, and there was his great failure. Verse 3, we have Elihu's indictment of Job's three friends, and his anger burned. See, verse 2, his anger burned against Job. Now, verse 3, and his anger burned against his three friends, that is, Job's three friends, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. In other words, they found no grounds to condemn Job and to come up with the things that they did, and yet they condemned him. And this goes back to the old principle, innocent until proven guilty, and they kept pronouncing guilt by right application of a wrong doctrine. They assumed that Job was guilty, and they had no grounds for thinking that, and were totally out of line. All right, verse 4 is a beautiful verse right in the middle of all of this. And the only reason I'm going to pause for it a moment is because it is very important in our study in Galatians chapter 6 in helping us and helping another believer who actually is in sin. All right, let's take a look now. Verse 4, we have the courtesy of Elihu. So take a look at verse 4. Now Elihu waited to speak to Job because they, the three critics, were years older than he. So let's note a few things, because I want to note these things because they're important to our study in Galatians and dealing with helping other believers. And that is the principle of good manners. just having good manners, good timing, timing in helping someone like Job, someone who may have experienced a death, or someone who is in sin and you're going to help them, help to restore them. You have to exercise very good manners. This is always in order, is to exercise good manners. So let's just note a few things about Elihu in regard to manners. One, Elihu follows the manners and protocol of the time in which he lived. And I might add for you young people, this is always in order, not just in the time of Job and Elihu, but in all ages, to respect people that are older than you, to respect people that have years on you, and if they are speaking, you are to remain silent. And this can be older in years, it may be even in rank or authority, and but it's just a matter of pure courtesy. I frankly don't like to be around where children are allowed just to talk, voice their opinions, and all the rest of it when adults are talking. I'm sorry. And it's nothing against W.C. Fields' complex about children. It's just a true principle, and there's a time and a place, but after a while, children have no place there. And it's, in fact, it's even rude on the children, and it's rude on the adults to allow that to continue. But some people just think their little children are so wonderful and allow them in circles and in communication times when actually they have no right to be there, and they should either be in bed or somewhere else. But Elihu follows the manners and protocol of the time in which he lived. And you parents get it down also in teaching your children this very important principle. They have to learn protocol. Protocol is the good manners. It's called etiquette. It's called the way in which you are expected to conduct yourself. And here is a great believer, much younger than these other men. He might even be in his teens or early 20s. He's much younger, and yet he has great self-discipline. He has wonderful manners. Good manners, continuing point one, is a demonstration of self-discipline. It is a demonstration of self-discipline and integrity. Objectivity, sensitivity to others, respect of authority. So it is indicative of many, many things, and Elihu exemplifies these principles. Point two, courtesy is the thoughtfulness of others. Courtesy is the thoughtfulness of others. Courtesy is an overt manifestation. Courtesy is an overt manifestation of inward integrity, humility. Courtesy is the enemy of arrogance. Courtesy is the enemy of arrogance. Courtesy is never out of line. Never. Even if people around you will not exemplify courtesy, it is always in good order to show courtesy. I like the old story, not old, but the story accompanying Women's Lib, and the gentleman opens the door, and she gets very irate. Are you opening the door because I'm a woman? And he says, no, I'm opening the door because I'm a gentleman. And it's that type of principle. And you do not allow other people to pull you down to where you forget your own good manners and your own courtesy. And you may not brace other people and straighten other people out, but you yourself do not succumb to such a position in that respect. It can be in a lot of different ways. I've been in circumstances where, personally, I didn't approve of the language being talked in front of ladies and things, but it wasn't the atmosphere or place for me to correct everyone. But you don't have to join in. And that's the whole thing. You just got to exemplify good manners. They're always in order. All right, point three. And by the way, all of this is applicable to helping another believer who's in sin. And good manners is a respect of their position You're not there to judge them, straighten them out, and good manners as you approach them is always in good taste. Point three, Elihu demonstrates personal integrity. He demonstrates personal integrity and orientation to the system in which he lived. He adjusted to the protocol of his time and did not rebel against it. He adjusted to the protocol of the time in which he lived and did not rebel against it. See, so many children today like to rebel. This is true in their dress, true in their language, true in a lot of things. Well, that's arrogance. And the first thing you do is learn the protocol of where you are, and you adjust. I was very impressed. And by the way, this is anywhere that you find yourself. You learn what the system is, and you adjust to it. And I was very impressed. The story that they gave about Herschel Walker in describing his character. And they said he walked into the training room at the Dallas Cowboy when he got here, the Dallas Cowboys training and equipment and all that. And he said he walked up to the trainer and said, "Now, sir, what are the rules and regulations about, you know, how to handle and check out and everything here?" Well, he nearly fainted. The trainer said he just nearly fainted. He could no one has ever come up and asked him what are the rules and regulations in the training room. But you see, that shows courtesy, thoughtfulness of others. And what are the rules? What's going on around here? And you learn those things. It's very, very important to learn all of this. And you'd be surprised how it changes people's attitude toward you. When I was in Europe and visiting this German gal, which they did not like for... parents did not like for their daughters to date GIs, and I don't blame them. And but my first night over, I learned the custom. And you take an odd number of flowers to the mother. That's, I don't know why, I found it odd. But if they want odd numbers, I'll bring one flower. No, I'll bring an odd number. And then the proper thing to bring the father. And they were just completely, you know, it disarmed them totally. And but courtesy is always in order. And so point three, Elihu demonstrated integrity. He learned what the protocol of the time and where he lived, and he did not rebel against it. He respected the elders and let everyone else speak first, older than he. Now point four, Elihu subordinated himself to the authority of his elders. Elihu subordinated himself to the authority of his elders. You young people, bear this in mind as you start back to school. This is very important. He learned to subordinate himself to the authority of elders, and so he refrained from speaking until the men, the older men, have exhausted their arguments. And that's what we have just studied in verse 1. The argument is all over now. The three critics have ceased talking, and so everyone is quiet, and now the younger man can now express divine viewpoint. He didn't butt in when they were talking and said, "You know what, you're wrong." You see, he would have been right in the fact that they were wrong, but he would have been very wrong and to have braced him and told him to leave would have been in order. But he didn't want it for his what he had to say to be discounted. So he waited until the proper time to interject his attitude, to interject his thought. Courtesy. Be surprised how much courtesy and thoughtfulness etiquette is will gain people in life. I think that in our own city, since it's been on national television now so many times, it's unbelievable that there's no other football news other than Dorsett and Walker. But every national football game is talking about it. But just think what would have happened if that man, Dorsett, had exemplified just some thoughtfulness. This is not the place nor the time. I'd be out of line to say anything. I'll go talk to management. I'll find out what's going on. And that type of thing. Things would have been so much different. You can't believe how important courtesy is. And here we're going to have it in the Word of God because this man is courteous. Otherwise, they may have told him to leave. You're out of order. Get out of here. And he would have had to have left. So he knows more than they do, and he's right in what he says, but he waits his turn. And that's just a fact of life. Sometimes we all have to wait our turn. And every parent should teach their child that, and that as a child, you are last on the totem pole. You're not first, you're last. And they should be taught that in every area of life. And you grow, and as you grow, then things change. But until you learn protocol, then you're never going to learn how to handle it when you do have the place and the position of authority. And then finally, five, while at times he will be harsh on Job, Elihu is basically fair in his judgments, and he prepares the way for divine judgment that will follow. And the divine judgment will actually take care of some of the things that that Elihu will say about Job. And the only reason he's a little bit harsh on Job is that Elihu himself doesn't understand the total picture. But he's closer than anyone, even Job. So that's why he's going to come through with all of this. So etiquette, by the way, I just want to say one word since we're still on it. Etiquette is not necessarily learned from a book. Etiquette is from integrity. And if a person learns doctrine and has doctrine and that doctrine guides him to thoughtfulness of others, bona fide sensitivity, I want to tell you something. That basically is what courtesy is. You simply learned some bona fide respect, and you can pretty well carry yourself through almost any circumstance of life. Children should be taught that. And when you don't know exactly what to do, if you don't know exactly how to eat, pick out someone that does at the table, sit still until they eat, and watch what they do. And that's all you have to do. If you don't know what to do, just some good common sense, integrity, personal integrity, will guide you through so many circumstances of life, it's unbelievable, and of what it will benefit. But we live in a time when it's in to not have etiquette and not dress properly and not act properly, not talk properly, not respect properly. But in the Word of God, that is always in order of someone who lives the Christ-centered life. So this is our study, and I just want to take those few moments, because if it's so important in the Word of God, in the human judge, then we should know a few things. And courtesy is going to be very important in helping another believer to recover. And you must exemplify some courteous thoughtfulness toward other people and their circumstance. Doesn't mean you agree. It doesn't mean you condone. It just, they're in some very rough times. Some people will get in some of the worst conditions in sin in Galatians. And you come along, and if you do not exemplify some courteousness, then it's very easy to go right into judgment and arrogance and all of that. They may have put themselves in some uncomfortable position financially, socially, a lot of ways. And you just have to be courteous in how you handle it and thoughtful of their position. And what they've gotten themselves into may bring them great pain, and you have to be thoughtful of that. And exemplify again some wonderful etiquette. All right, I think we can move on now in our study of Elihu and what he has to say. Verse 5, we actually have Elihu's patience. People think that Job is patient. Those of you who grew up studying the Bible have heard of the patience of Job, when actually it isn't patience, it's forbearance. But Elihu is patient. And take a look now at verse 5. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. Now, what that means is Elihu's been sitting there, and he's really amazed. These people are the ones that should have had answers. They didn't have any answers. These were the great people, and they just had absolutely nothing, and his anger just burned. He could not believe what he was hearing and what was going on from men that he thought should be giving some good answers, but they were not. All right? Verses 6 through 22, Elihu now explains his intervention. Elihu now explains he's not ready yet to give his opinion. He's going to give some introductory remarks in regard to his statements. First of all, reasons that he has remained silent. He will deal with the reasons he has remained silent in verses 6 through 16. And then secondly, reasons that he is now speaking. The reasons that he is now going to speak, 17 through 22. And then we will go to 33, where we'll have his first indictment, his first legal opinion. So Elihu is quite organized in his thoughts and what he is going to do. All right, let's get to work now on what he's going to say in our passage. All right, verse 5, he says now, and we're dealing now with his thoughts. So let's get to work. Verses 6, let's see, we're 6 through 16, reasons he has remained silent. Reasons he has remained silent up to this point. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Abusite, spoke out and said, and now we start poetic form again, we leave the prose. I am young in years, and you are old. In other words, you are my elder. And they're supposed to be wise, but they're not. Therefore, I was shy. Now remember, we're studying now reasons he has remained silent. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I thought. I thought age should speak. And that not only means that age should speak first, but that means that age should give the right answers. Age should have the privilege of saying what is the truth in the matter. And but I haven't heard it yet. So he says in verse 7, I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. So I was, in other words, I was going to benefit from all of this. I thought I would come here and listen to you wise men all talk about this, and I was really going to grow in this deal. But I really haven't heard anything. See? And I've had many wonderful opportunities of living what Elihu says here, being with Bob and sitting with Bob in various times with professors and with other ministers his age and things, and just sit there. And it's been a great privilege, and never opened my mouth, just sat and listened to these men talk. Several years ago, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson would get with Bob when he would come to Dallas, and they would sit and talk. And Bob graciously allowed me to be there. And then other opportunities that I've had, and just value them and to listen to some of the things. But I'm afraid a little bit like Elihu, I didn't hear much wisdom from the other men, but it was still a great opportunity to at least be there. All right, then he says in verse 8, continuing why he has remained silent, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not necessarily be wise, nor may elders necessarily understand justice. And now listen, young people, please, and parents, and teaching your young people. When we talk about respecting elders, we're not saying they're right. And that's the point we have here. You teach your children to respect elders. It doesn't mean because elders are always right. It's because they are elder, because they are in authority. They may be very wrong. But even if they're wrong, and listen, parents, even if they're wrong, children, young people, have no right to be rude, have no right to rebel. See? So this is a very important point that he is making in verse 9. Verse 10, so I say, and here's the young man now, you can listen to me now, as I know what's going on, and I'm going to do some teaching. I, too, will tell you what I know. So it's my turn, and though you're older, you're not wiser, and I'm going to straighten you out. Verse 11, he says, behold, I waited for your words, in other words, wisdom. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. And in other words, gave full attention. He's a young person, and he wasn't just sitting over in a corner waiting his turn. He was listening. He was learning. He wanted to learn. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. In other words, there's no one of you proved him wrong. See, you have condemned him, but not one of you have come out with one thing that he did wrong. I've been listening. And you've gone on as long dissertations about sin, and yet not one of you proved that Job has sinned yet. So let's back up all the way back to point one. Point one, you're applying the wrong doctrine. Not verse 12, the end of the last line. Not one of you who answered his words. In other words, his arguments. Job has given some very wonderful arguments, and they are not aware of the fact that they haven't answered. They just went into a little name-calling and got a little upset, but they haven't answered his argument. And until you're ready to answer his argument, don't judge him. And verse 13, do not say, we have found wisdom. God will root him, not man. In other words, God's going to take care if he's out of line, not you. God will take care of him. All right, verse 14, he says, for he has not arranged his arguments against me, Job hasn't, against Elihu, nor will I answer to him with your arguments. I'm not going to keep on with the same frame of arguments that you've been going on with. I'm going to change it. They are dismayed. They answer no more. Words have failed them. And now in verse 16 completes it. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more, because they have spoken all they can and they haven't said anything? Now in verses 17 through 22, he tells us why he is now going to speak. All right, verse 17. I too will answer my share, my opinion, my judgment. I also tell my opinion, and here is the kicker. And here is the kicker in helping a believer who is even in sin. Excuse me. For I am full of doctrine. I am full of doctrine. The Spirit within me restrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine. Like new wineskin, it is about to burst. In other words, the old commercial, we will not open wine until it's time. It's time. See? And he says, I am wine and it's time. And I'm ready to be opened and give forth my wisdom. Verse 20, let me speak that I may get relief. See, all of this is inside of him and he wants to express his point now. See, let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. So he's like a wine skin that is ready to be opened and to express. Some wines have to sit in the bottle a long time. Some wines are ready to be opened and drunk very young, and that's Elihu. He is ready to be listened to and to be heard. Verse 21 and 22, he's not a flatterer. He's not going to flatter anybody, and boy, he isn't either. Let me now be partial to no one. I'm not going to be partial to you or Job, nor flatter any man. I'm not a flatterer. And for it says any man. See, he might flatter a young lady on a date, but as far as judicial decisions, no flattery. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter. For I do not know how to flatter. Else my Maker would soon take me away. One of the great things about being a judge or a lawyer, no partiality. You're there to serve justice. And you're not there to serve your client. You're not there to serve anything other than justice. And that's no partiality. All right, now in chapter 33. Chapter 33, we have, first of all, verses 1 through 7. We have the call for Job to listen. The call for Job to listen now to what he has to say. And we have a very important verse in this section that I'll take a moment or two to explain and work with a little bit. All right, Job chapter 33, verses 1 through 7. He's going to, as I said, call Job to listen. However, now, Job, please hear my argument. Please hear now, Job, what I have to say, what I'm going to teach you. And listen to all my words. Behold, now, I would have loved to have been here at this point just to have watched all these men, even probably Job. Job has been arguing with his three friends and arguing, and they've been so high and mighty and offered no wisdom. And then all of a sudden, this young man finally said, you can just almost see him stand up and says, all right, Job, now listen to me. And all the friend, all of the three critics, or two, Zophar, is probably gone. And they lift up their head and look at him. And Job looks up and almost taken. And by his authority and by the manner in which he conducts himself, you listen to a man like Elihu. So he says, and listen to my words. Verse 2, behold now, I open my mouth. My tongue in my mouth speaks doctrine. I'm now ready to communicate truth. And I'm sure Job is ready for this. Truth would be a very much a delight from our passage this morning to Job. My words are from the uprightness of my soul, and my lips speak knowledge truthfully. Now, the point that he's making here, this is a sarcastic remark. He says, my words are from uprightness in my heart. This means, one, no flattery, no partiality, no judgment of Job. I'm not going to malign you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to ridicule you. I'm going to talk to you on the basis of doctrine that's in my soul. That's what you go to a friend who's even in sin in Galatians. You're going to have to talk to that friend through doctrine. No self-righteousness. All right, my words are from uprightness in my soul. My lips speak knowledge truthfully. In other words, I'm not going to deal with any personalities. I'm going to deal with doctrine. Now, verse 4, and this is a verse I want to slow down for just for a moment. It's one of the pivotal verses dealing with all of this life in the womb and all that type of stuff that we live in, an abortion. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives one life. Now, right here is the sum total of where life comes from, and man has no part in it whatsoever. So I want to deal with this just briefly. I don't know when we'd ever come back to it, and I'm building all of this stuff up in study and understanding of abortion and life in the womb every time I come across passages. But let's note a few things since we're here in this study, because it is important that you understand what you believe and why you believe it. All right? He says, first of all, the Spirit of God. Well, actually, this is the breath. It's the same thing you have in verse 3 at the second line, and the breath. This is the word for breath. Now, sometimes this can refer to spirit, referring to God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it can refer to the human spirit. Sometimes it can refer to the spirit of man some way. But here what we have is the breath. So he says, the breath of God has made me. Now, the word to make is asa, and it is the word for the making of the body. Here's our word, asa, and it means the making of the body. Put the little dot on this side, and that's A-S-A-H. Asa means to make, and it means to build the body, to construct the body. So he says, the breath of God has made me. And now he talks about his life. He says, the breath of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, the word in our passage for providing life is the word neshima. Very important word in dealing with whether or not there is life in the womb. Here is neshima. And we have N-E, ne, S-H-E, neshima, M-A-H, neshima. And neshima means to provide life. So he says, the breath of God made me, that means made me alive. The spark of life, that's Neshama, the spark of life from the Almighty gives me life. Now, the word for Almighty, if you look over in the margin, if you have the NASV, it's El Shaddai, Shaddai, and that is the word for many-breasted God, and it's from the breast concept of life and of blessings, and it's very interesting that he chose Shaddai, the many-breasted God. So, he says now, in our passage, the breath of God has made me, in parentheses, reference to his body, and the spark of life from the Almighty gives me life. All right, let's know just a few things. The origin of life is from God. The origin of life is from God, and there is no even a hint that man has any part in the giving of life. You must make the distinction between the body and the soul. For life resides in the soul, not in the body. And I say you must do that because so many times these people who are anti-abortionists get so emotional about all of this, and they think that if you have a body, that means you have life. Body does not mean life. You must make the distinction between the body and the soul, which is where life resides. Life is not in the body. Life is in the soul. Continuing, the body is only animated with life when the soul is inside the body. Now, you have to parallel this, and we're by no means going to do it. We're not here to study this. We're here to study Job. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man. That refers to the body. God formed man. That refers to the body. The body first, then life. That's the principle. The body first, then life. This is a characteristic of God. God always prepares things first. He prepared the earth for man. He prepares the body for human life, or, we have it, for the soul. See, God prepares all of these things. So the principle and characteristic of God all the way through, God always prepares things. So we have the world renovated and ready for man, and then man's put on the scene. In the taking care of man, we have the human body is formed there, lying there on the ground, and then God gives the body the soul. And then you have the male, and then the provision of the female. God always prepares the things first and has it in proper order. So get it down, the body first, then life. See? God formed man, the body, out of the dust of the ground. Then after the body is prepared, God breathed the spark of life. Neshama, same word we have in our passage. Then man became alive or living. In other words, the soul is in the body. I read this morning in the paper, the sports section, this young man from Alabama, a football player for the University of Alabama, they've been keeping him alive, or he's keeping his body going, and functioning, just like people like to say in the womb, the body's functioning, but he's not alive. He wasn't alive, and they finally pull all the plugs, and the young man and the body dies. The body wasn't alive anyway. The soul had long gone from that body. Because you see, believer, body is not the life. There's no life in the body. We're so impressed with the body. See? But there is no life in the body. And as the body forms in the woman's womb, that's just the formation of the body, just like God did it in the original creation. He took dust, and there laid Adam's body. I mean, Adam's body just was lying there, absolutely perfect, and made out of the dust. God just took the dust and made his body, and there was Adam's body in total. And so, did it have a belly button or not? Aha, theological question. Now, there's Adam's body in total. Now, some of you will never hear a thing the rest of the night or through Galatians. You'll be worried about that theological question. All right? And then, having the body, he breathed Neshama, the spark of life. And when you and I are in our mother's womb, the body's going through the various stages, and then we come out of the womb, and that's when God breathes Neshama. Man has nothing to do with the giving of life. The fathers have nothing to do with it. The mothers have nothing to do with it. And God is the only one who creates life. We do not give life. We do not carry life. I'm sorry, mothers. We just simply do not do it. It is God who gives all life. So, this is one of those major verses that is used in any study dealing with abortion, and you should be aware of some things about the passage. All right, verses, let's continue this section where he calls on Job to listen. Verse 1, however, now Job, please hear my opinion and listen to my argument. Behold, now I open my mouth. My tongue is in my mouth, speaks doctrine. My words are from the uprightness in my soul, doctrine in my soul, and my lips speak knowledge truthfully. The Spirit of God has made me, and Neshama of the Almighty gives life. Now he says in verse 5, refute me if you can. Defend yourselves before me. Take your stand. He invites them all. You can defend yourselves against what I have to say, then do it. He knows they can't. Now, verses 6 and 7. I am not like your former friends, is what he's saying, just to let you know. Verses 6 and 7, he's talking back to Job. Behold, I belong to God just as you do. See, Job's been talking about his relationship with God. Elihu says, I belong to God just as you do. I, too, have been formed out of the clay. And, by the way, let me just reiterate. This is your attitude. You're going to go help another believer who's fallen, who is in sin, or who's in evil, or is living in a pattern of life that is not conducive to growing in doctrine. See, you're created out of clay. You're nothing great. You're nothing special. This young man shows great wisdom. This is the kind of man you will listen to. Not judging. Starts off on the ground that, hey, we're all there, and I'm just giving you doctrine. Take it from me. I'm not telling you because I'm better. And I'm giving you his divine viewpoint because when you get down to it, I'm clay just as you are. I have an old sin nature just as you do. So he says in verse 6, behold, I belong to God just as you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you. In other words, your friends have judged you. Don't worry about me. I haven't come here to terrify you. I'm going to brace you. I'm going to give you some legal opinion. But don't have any fear of me. Nor should my argument weigh heavily on you. And now, verses 8 through 11, we have the first legal opinion. Verses 8 through 11, we have the first legal opinion of Elihu. And first he examines Job's complaint. He first examines Job's complaint and will deal with Job's inconsistency. Job has some inconsistency, and Elihu is going to point out that inconsistency. All right, let's take a look at it now in our passage, 8 through 11. First of all now, he deals with Job's inconsistency. Verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure. Now, these are Job's words. Be sure you understand that. These are Job. Job is now speaking. Elihu is going back. See, he's like a lawyer. And he's got in front of him the tape. And he's saying exactly what Job has been saying now in the trial, in this case that's been going on, this debate. Surely you have spoken in my hearing. I've been here. I've heard everything. Verse 9. Now here's Job said. I am pure, without sin. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretext against me. Now here's where Job gets out of line. He referring to God. See, he says, but God holds against me, and I'm not in sin, I'm not guilty, yet God holds it against me. He counts me as his enemy. He, God, counts me, Job, as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not... Now, this is Elihu. You have to be careful when reading this, the distinction in who's speaking. Behold, let me, Elihu, verse 12, tell you, Job, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Now, in verses following, verses 13 and following, we have Elihu's decision. Verses 13 and following, we have Elihu's decision. Verses 12 through 15... He's going to deal, well, let's start off. Verses 12 through 33, God does reveal what he's doing. God does reveal what God is doing. He's dealing with all of this argument of the silence of God and what Job should be able to understand. Verses 12 through 15, God reveals what he's doing through dreams and visions. Verses 16 through 18, through verbal revelation. Verses 19 through 33, by suffering. So let's take a look now at what Elihu is going to say. All right? God reveals what he's doing. 12 through 15, by dreams. Why do you complain against him? That is, against God. Why do you, Job, Elihu speaking now, why do you, Job, complain against him, God, that he does not, he, God, does not give an account of all his doings? In other words, why do you think God has to tell you everything he's doing? Why do you complain against God for his silence? Indeed, God speaks once or twice. What he's saying here is in one way or in another. This is an idiom, mistranslated. All right, once or twice, it means in this way or in that. God speaks in one way, then another. Yet no one notices it. And we studied that in our study over the 4th, and I guess it was Christmas, and how God's trying to get people's attention, and no one pays attention. You never considered that all of these things happening to you was of my doing. And so that was the Haggai special. All right, so verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. Of course, that's out in the church age. Verses 16 through 18, God speaks through verbal revelation. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. This is what Job's gone into. And keeps back his soul from the pit, that's sin unto death, and his life from passing over into Sheol. Dying by the sword is the violence of the sin unto death. Verses 19 and following, God reveals through suffering. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint, constant stress in his bones, so that his life loathes bread. In other words, he cannot even eat. This would have been a good another passage in talking this morning. Repugnant. Doctrine is repugnant when you're in a condition of maladjustment. Just as sometimes I think you can all, when you're very sick, somebody can say, I'll tell you what, so you're lying there just about to die, you think, and you're totally sick. Somebody says, let's go get some good Mexican food, or let's go get some good Italian food, and you go, ugh! You know, it's repugnant. Why is it repugnant to you? Because of your condition. And that's the way the people were this morning in reference to the teaching of the doctrine of our Lord. They were in no condition to listen to the word of God. So that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh waste away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Job says, yeah, you're describing me accurately. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as a mediator on his side, and this is a reference to Jesus Christ now, verses 23 and 24 are very important verses and are theologically important in many different ways. If there is on his side a mediator, an angel, Jesus Christ, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. The ransom of Christ, the mediator, reference to the cross. Verse 25. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let it, and by the way, this will all happen in verse 42. This will all happen in verse 42. Let his flesh become fresher than youth. And I'm sorry, but this isn't seaweed or any of the modern things of the fountain of youth. This is in the plan of God. All right, let his flesh become fresher than youth. Let him return to the days of his younger, youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, his prayers, that he may see his face with joy, happiness, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men. This is the witness of Job, and this will happen in verse 42. He will sing or declare to man and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. In other words, I did not get what I deserved. Because what he's saying is, Job will say this, because I turned on my friends, God, that would have been enough for God to deal with me, but I did not get what I deserved. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oft times with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to my doctrine. Keep silent. Let me continue to speak doctrine. Then, after I have taught doctrine and spoken doctrine, if you have anything to say, encountering me and answering me, speak. For I desire to justify you. And if you're smart and somebody wants to justify you, just shut up. See, that's letting the lawyer speak. Go right ahead. You're doing a wonderful job. You don't have to interrupt when someone's taking your side and doing a good job of it. Verse 33, if not, in other words, if I'm wrong, if I'm not defending you properly, but if I am, see, then if not, if you cannot counter me, if not, then listen to me, to my doctrine. Keep silent, and I will teach you doctrine. I will continue to teach you what is happening. This young man teaching great doctrine. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for Bible doctrine, for it indeed, it is the light to our path, causing us to understand what is happening in our life and in our periphery. And so, Heavenly Father, that we might learn doctrine, but also through Bible doctrine, learn good manners, thoughtfulness of others, sensitivity to others, that when the time comes, Heavenly Father, that we can reveal the doctrine that is in our soul, we will do it in a manner that will exemplify your grace as well as your truth. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.